Matthew chapter 2. I'm sure that many of you have been following the stealth bomber controversy. The B-2 bomber, an incredible piece of machinery, able, because of its sophisticated technology, to get past the enemy's radar systems. The plane looks like a flying wing or a bat. It's really kind of beautiful and quite impressive. Costing $500 million a piece, it better be somewhat impressive. That's a lot of bucks. $500 million. It went up on its maiden test flight last week, and as you know, it circled around for several hours and did so successfully. The preliminary tests indicated strongly that it would be able to slip through easily the most sophisticated radar that the enemy has in place. But I don't know if you caught the little sideline story. Although it slid past the most sophisticated technological radar systems, they found a strange phenomena. That where the plane was flying, all over, although it couldn't be seen or sensed, dogs were barking. It emanated a certain kind of frequency that, you know, if you have a $29 German Shepherd. Somehow, you know, we spend $500 million on these things and just get yourself a dog and you hear the dog barking and you know the stealth's going by, you know. Amazing. I appreciate our country. I'm very thankful to be an American indeed. But I don't have a lot of confidence in any human government. Oh, not just is the political process vulnerable to corruption, but even our most sophisticated technologies are outdated as soon as they begin mass production. Really, the answer is not the B-2 bomber. Now, I'm not saying or implying that we shouldn't go ahead and build it. Don't misunderstand me. But what I am saying is, don't put your security in the B-2. Jesus Christ is our hope. He is the solid rock upon which we stand. And what we really need in this world is not more sophisticated military technology, but for Jesus to come back personally. Because when he comes back, the scriptures indicate that he will rule with a rod of iron. That means he's going to rule with authority. He's going to rule rightly and effectively. What he says, which is right, will go. And things are going to be wonderful. The lion lying down by the lamb. The children playing with the snakes and not being bitten. Peace and prosperity at last will cover this planet in its entirety when Jesus comes back. Now, in Matthew, the message of Matthew is presenting Jesus as king. He came to Israel as the king of Israel, but of course, as the story unfolds, you know, they rejected him. As a nation, they declared, "We will not have this man rule over us." And the Lord is a perfect gentleman who does not force himself on anyone or on any nation. They rejected him. Nonetheless, we saw last week that Matthew's emphasis, his perspective, is to present Jesus as the king of the Jews specifically. And so Matthew starts out in chapter 1 with a genealogy. Because for a man to be a king, he must really have the right to the throne if he is claiming to be heir of the throne. We saw last week how Jesus is the only living Jew in the world today, in the universe, who can accurately claim his lineage back to David and on to Abraham. No other Jew can so do because the records have been destroyed when Jerusalem was burned by the Romans. But Jesus, his genealogy is preserved for us. So we saw in chapter 1, in studying that genealogy, not just practical aspects for us, but also it is theologically important. Jesus rightfully is a descendant of David, heir to the throne, king of the Jews. The question is, if that is his heritage, did anyone really acknowledge it to be so? It's one thing to say, I am the king and here is my heritage. It's something altogether different. Did anyone ratify it, recognize it? And so chapter 2 of Matthew begins on that point. After his heritage was established, now we see homage to the king. First the heritage of the king, now homage to the king. Yes, people did recognize and realize that he indeed is king. Well, let's get into chapter 2. Now Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. We talked about Herod a few weeks ago. An incredible man, he was known in history as Herod the Great. Around the year 37 BC, Mark Antony in Rome appointed him to be king of Judea. And when he came to the throne, perhaps trying to overcome an inferiority complex, being about 4'4" or so in height, he set out to do big things. And indeed he did. He built Masada. He built palaces around the area. He built aqueducts. He remodeled and rebuilt, if you would, the temple in Jerusalem. He was a great builder. And he did quite impressive tasks, but he was also a cruel and vicious individual. One night he got mad at his wife. He murdered her. And then he went and killed his three sons the same evening. The next morning he felt real bad about it. So he built a huge tower that still stands in Jerusalem today. A huge tower dedicated to the memory of his wife and his sons that he killed. He was so cruel with his family that Augustus, Caesar Augustus in Rome said, it is safer to be Herod's pig than it is to be his son. And he wasn't really liked in the community because of his cruelty, his murderous ways. When he was in his 70s, he knew that he was dying, that time was running out. He also realized that when he died, nobody would mourn. So he rounded up 100 of the leading men in Jerusalem, put them in prison, and gave this commandment that the moment that he died, those 100 men, leading men, were to be killed on the spot. He said, if they won't mourn for me, let the city mourn for 100 of its leading men that are put to death upon my death. They gathered those men together and Herod died. But when he died, nobody carried out his final order. He was a powerful but cruel, pompous little individual, Herod, ruling at the time when Jesus was born. Well, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. These wise men, of course, are the Magi. Now, regardless of how many movies you've seen or how many manger scenes you might have, there's no reason to believe there was only three. There may have been 300. May have been a whole bunch of wise guys traveling in mass. We don't know. There's no way to know. But these wise men, these magi, from which we get the word magician, were people who studied the stars and were involved in not only astronomy, but astrology. And they were very, very into dreams and interpreting dreams. It was a mixture of religion and occultic kinds of practices. They were probably from Babylon. And yet, in this story, they see a star and suddenly they start heading towards Jerusalem. Why? I suggest to you because there was a man in Babylon centuries earlier, a man by the name of Daniel, who was also an interpreter of dreams. Daniel, the prophet, elevated to a position of prominence in the empire. I suggest that Daniel in Babylon communicated what chapter 7 of his book in the Bible declares, that one is coming called the Ancient of Days to rule and reign upon the earth. And he shall have everlasting dominion, Daniel 7 goes on to say. Not only was this one coming called the Ancient of Days, but in Daniel 9, around verse 25, Daniel told the exact day that this one would appear on the scene offering himself to be king. Know this, Daniel said, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the coming of the Messiah shall be ...173,880 days. March 14th, 445 BC, Artaxerxes said that Jerusalem was to be rebuilt. And if you go out exactly as Daniel 9 declares, you find yourself at the very coming of Christ into Jerusalem. So these wise men, no doubt exposed to Daniel's teachings, were watching, wondering when this so-called Ancient of Days would appear. And they saw his star. Again, I love the way the Lord speaks. They were into stars. The Lord appeared to these wise men through a star, if you would, drawing them to the Son of God. They were into dreams. The Lord spoke to them in their dreams. The shepherds, what were they into? Sheep and fields. The Lord came to them while they were in the field. Zacharias, the priest, the father of John the Baptist, he was in the temple. The Lord appeared to him in the temple. The Lord has this way of meeting people wherever they're at. And I love that about our Lord. Somebody asked me a couple of days ago about my opinion of the so-called power team. Maybe you've heard about them. These guys are massive weightlifters. They just rip apart foam books. They break bricks. They blow up hot water bottles and they explode and they lift, you know, 6 zillion pounds apiece. These guys are huge and strong. And they gather great crowds to watch their feats of strength. Then they'll present to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And somebody said, John, what's your opinion of the power team? Because they're gaining quite a bit of notoriety. In fact, they were on 2020 ABC's News Magazine a few months ago. Well, I had an experience with the power team watching one of the brothers here in the fellowship. We were in Jerusalem at the time. The power team was there. One of the fellows in our fellowship, Peter Thornley, you might know him. Are you here, Peter? You're not here. He wears the pants, the painter's pants a lot that are real colorful and the orange tennis shoes. And he is a classic. Peter is a classic. And Peter often, when we open up for teachings on Sunday night, he gets up here and shares these profound thoughts in a country way. It's just amazing. The guy is bold. Anyway, Peter's there in his painted pants and his orange high-top shoes, and he sees all these huge guys in the lobby. And he walks up to him and says, not knowing who they were, he says, I got somebody in me that's more powerful than all of you. And this guy... This guy on the power team looked at Peter and said, he said, man, I could break you in half right now and chew you up and eat you down before you even knew what happened. Peter said, Go ahead if you want. And so this guy calls over all the other power team guys. And you know, here they are. They're in the lobby surrounding Peter. And Peter is witnessing to these guys about the reality and power of Jesus Christ. And these guys, for 15 minutes, were playing with Peter, coming across like they were, you know, real hard guys, you know, not at all believers. And then after about 15 minutes or so, they just started laughing and they put their arm around him and they said, "Hey," he said, "we're Christians too. We're proud of you, man," you know. And it was so funny because we're all there, you know, in Jerusalem at the Hilton. We have our own little table area and stuff. And that next morning, you know, the power team comes through the lobby. These guys are massive. And they come through the lobby, you know, and everybody's just kind of clearing out of the way. And they're going to have their power breakfast. They have like stacks of pancakes and protein drinks and all kinds of foods. And guess who's walking right in the midst of them? Peter Thornley. Peter Thornley and the power team, you know. It was great. What do I think of the power team? I think this, that the Lord uses all kinds of things in all kinds of ways to reach various and differing kinds of people. The Apostle Paul said, "I become all things to all men that I might win some." And I think that we should be very embracive and appreciative of things that perhaps we might not even agree with culturally. Maybe you don't like rock and roll music, but I'll tell you, I've watched the Lord use Zion, for example, to reach hosts and hosts and hosts of kids that the more classical kinds of music wouldn't necessarily impact, probably. And I've seen the reverse true as well. The Lord uses all kinds of ways, and here in this text, how did the Lord come to the Magi? They knew as they were studying the stars that something was different in the sky. It was the Lord who met them where they were at, and that's good. Let's be appreciative and embracive and applauding whoever is stepping out for the Lord, even if it might be in a different style than what we're used to. Isn't that true? Don't you think? I do. So, these wise men were cognizant that something unusual is happening as they went from the east to Jerusalem. And they said, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we are come to worship him." For you who are inclined to worship, and I hope that's all of us, they weren't coming to get something from Jesus. Do you ever come Sunday nights or Sunday mornings and say, "Lord, I'm going to worship you because I've got a business deal coming down next week and I need your help"? Or, "I'm feeling kind of depressed and I know that if I worship you, I'll get high emotionally or spiritually." I don't think that that is really the best reason to worship the babe of Bethlehem. We should worship the Lord not because of what we can get out of it or how we can manipulate him. I hear a lot of teaching, lots of teaching these days. "Well, man, everybody just praise the Lord, and if you do, you'll find this happening or that taking place or that resulting." Now, that might be true. There are blessings in worship. But that shouldn't be the reason that we do worship. They were coming not to get something from him. He was a babe, a toddler there in Bethlehem. They were coming not to manipulate him, not to get something from him, nor were they coming because of what he had done for them. He had done nothing for them as of yet. They were coming to worship him just because of who he is. Period. Why do we worship the Lord? Because he is the King of Kings. He is the creator of all things. He is the reason of life, the destiny for life. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star, the fairest of 10,000, the smitten rock. The Lord, just who he is, should motivate us to worship. I really am praying this for my life and for our family, that our worship would not be manipulative or to gain something for ourselves, but just, Lord, you are altogether lovely. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. They came just to worship him. We saw his star and we're coming to worship. Well, in Herod, verse 3. When the king had heard these things, he was troubled. And all of Jerusalem was troubled with him. Troubled because they feared, oh no. Herod knew the Persians up north were looking for a ruler to rally around that they might throw off the yoke of the Roman Empire. And Herod said, oh no, I've been appointed by Rome. I'm in allegiance with Rome. And if an insurrection or revolution starts, man, we're going to be in trouble. So Herod was troubled, worrying about losing his own position. But the people around him were troubled, the whole city, realizing if this is true, this could mean war. This could be a political hot potato. And they were troubled. All of Jerusalem was troubled with him. So he gathered, verse 4, all the chief priests and scribes of the people together and demanded of them where the Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. This amazes me. These scribes quoted or knew about Micah 5:2. They knew the prophecy that Jesus was to be born in Bethlehem. Yet they didn't get off their bohunks and make a short journey 5 miles away to Bethlehem to see what was happening. The wise men spent months, perhaps years, traveling across the desert, spending much money and expending all kinds of energy to seek out the Lord. The scribes who knew the word wouldn't even get off their bohunks to go see what was happening. 6 miles away. Isn't there a warning for you and for me in that? Sometimes we think that knowing the scriptures is good enough. It's not knowing the word, it's doing the word. That's the key. You and I can easily become like these scribes. Well, we know what is happening. We know what we should be doing, and that's good enough. No, it's in doing that there is blessing, not just in knowing. The scribe said, well, yeah, well, if you saw his star, well, what's happening is this. You'll find him in Bethlehem. What a trip, Bethlehem. There was a poll that came out 2 weeks ago now. It was in the San Francisco Chronicle. Interesting article. It talked about the 10 biggest disappointments in the touring world. In other words, where tourists go that they end up being bummed out at. One of them was the Polo Lounge in Hollywood. It's where all the movie stars are supposed to hang out. And so tourists by the thousands go into the Polo Lounge in Hollywood and all they see is other tourists. No movie star is going to go there. Another one was one of the casinos that's famous in Monte Carlo. And the third one listed was Bethlehem. A major mega bummer. A disappointment for tourists. Because you go there expecting to see something, and when you get there, it's kind of a rather dirty little city. And you walk around and then you go into the church of the Nativity. And you expect, oh, this is going to be great. And you walk in there. The church itself is divided in three parts. The Catholic part, the Eastern Orthodox part, and the Russian Orthodox part. Because they're fighting for centuries over who should control that site. And there's all these things hanging from the ceiling that look like ornaments, Christmas tree ornaments that you got at some junk garage sale someplace. I don't think they've been dusted in centuries, really. And you walk in there and it's grungy and sorry to say, Christians, these church groups are fighting over who should control the spot, so they've split the church in thirds. And you go, my, this isn't exactly what I was anticipating, but it's perfect. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, he was born in a stable or in a cave that was used as a stable. It wasn't just one of those picturesque settings that we often have in our mind. It was junky. You know, cow pies all around and flies buzzing and Mary no doubt worried about the sanitary conditions. It had to be so. Jesus came to a real world as a real man to help out real people. The church in Bethlehem is the only church of that era. It's the oldest church building that's in existence today. Constantine built it, in the 300s, 400s. Here's what happened. The only reason that it's still standing. See, when the Persians came into power in the 7th century, and they swept down into that area, they were ticked off at the Romans, and every church the Romans built, they wiped out. But when they came to Bethlehem, and they said, okay, that's the next church, Constantine built that church, it's the Church of the Nativity, tear it down. They were just ready to tear down that church in Bethlehem, when one of them looked up and saw a mosaic. The mosaic was of the wise men. And guess how the wise men were dressed? As Persians. And they stopped and said, who are those guys on that mosaic? And the priest there said, well, those are Persians. You mean the Persians were here? Yeah, the Persians came. They came and yeah, they were here. And this church is dedicated to them. And so the Persians that were there destroying churches said, oh, okay, well, we'll let this church stand. And so that's why that church, the oldest church building in the world, is still standing to this day because it has a mosaic of the wise men coming and the Persians allowed that building to stand. Well, when the Romans were controlling the area and later on when the Turks took over, before the Persians came and did their trip, people had a heyday riding into that church and causing all kinds of havoc, riding in their horses, turning over the seats and the altars and so forth. So they had an ingenious idea. The priest that was serving there at that time put in a doorway that is so low that to this day, if you go into the Church of the Nativity, you have to bow down to get in. You got to bow all the way down. And so the point was that these proud soldiers who like to do their thing would not be caught dead bowing down to come into a church, bowing in the direction where the altar was. So it stopped those rowdy boys from coming in and causing their destruction. Bethlehem. Interesting. House of bread, that's what it means. What a perfect place for the bread of life to be born, Jesus Christ. That little city. Now, it was a little city then. It is a little city to these days. It's not impressive, but that's why it's wonderful. Because Jesus comes into little people like me, like you. People that aren't all that impressive, that are kind of grungy. And he makes us great. It's not because who we are that we are great. It's because whose we are. We are his. And when Jesus came into Bethlehem and was birthed there, to this day, around the world, songs are sung, poetry is written, people pilgrimage. Bethlehem is one of the best known spots in the world today for only one reason. Jesus was there. And so too with you. We grungy little people. Man, we are great. Not because of who we are, but because of whose we are. Jesus in us. Christ in us. The hope of glory. He has established His residency within me. That is great. That's why Bethlehem, Micah declared, would not be the least among the princes. So Herod, in hearing about this, called the wise men privately, and inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also." Sure. He wanted to have a worship meeting to do his own thing. Let that be a warning. He wanted actually to have his own way, to exalt his own person, to establish his own authority. That's what Herod wanted to do. He intended to kill the Christ child in actuality. Well, when they had heard the king, they departed, verse 9, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And they came, verse 11, into the house. Notice, not the manger scene. Not the stable. You see, Jesus was probably a year and a half or so at this time when the wise men finally made it all the way to Jerusalem, leaving the east and coming all that way. Now Jesus is in a house. We used to have a manger scene in our house, and I'll tell you, my brother Dave used to drive me crazy because we would set up this manger scene and it would be in our front room. And Dave, who's 6 years older than me, would take the three wise men and he would put them in the backyard. He insisted on this thing being authentic, you see. And he says, you know, you can't have the wise men showing up, you know, with the shepherds when the star is shining in that little nativity scene. They're way out there. Well, actually, he was right. So if you have a manger scene this Christmas, put your wise men, you know, four blocks away. Way out there, down the street someplace, you know. Because it took them a long time to show up on the scene. And when they got there, they saw the young child with Mary. And they fell down and worshipped her. No, it doesn't say that, does it? It doesn't say they said the rosary or venerated Mary. They saw Mary and they fell down and worshipped Jesus. They worshipped Him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto Him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Worship is always costly. It might cost you your so-called dignity. It might cost you financially as you're learning to tithe and to give. It might cost you your friends or family. In this case, these men came worshiping with costly gifts, gold, which is indicative they acknowledged Him as being a mighty king. Because gold is a metal which is always associated with kingly rule. You are a mighty king. Frankincense. That was the fragrance, the spice that was used by the priests. Not only did they acknowledge Jesus as a mighty king with gold, but as a ministering priest. And myrrh. Myrrh is the spice that was used in burying. It speaks of death. A mighty king, a ministering priest, and a martyred prophet. Because Jesus gave that one sign to validate who he was. Destroy this body, and in 3 days I'll rise again. Interesting. Prophet, priest, and king, the threefold office of Jesus Messiah, is seen in these gifts that are being brought by the wise men then. Gold for a mighty king. Frankincense for a ministering priest. Myrrh for a martyred prophet who prophesied his own death and resurrection. And they presented their gifts, and then being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. Now, chapter 1, the heritage of the king. Chapter 2 shows us homage to the king. Men came from around the world, so to speak, at his birth. Listen carefully, students. Gentiles came at his birth and said, "We have seen his star. Where is the king?" At his birth, it was the Gentiles who acknowledged that he was king. At his death, it was a Gentile who commanded right over him, king of the Jews. And they said, "No, inscribe on that plaque above his head, he said he was king of the Jews." And Pilate said, "I have written what I have written. It stands. He is king." So at his birth and at his death, from the east, the wise men, from the mighty empire known as Roman, there was an acknowledgement he is king. It was the Jews, though, that tragically and sadly said, "We will not have this man rule over us." They rejected his kingship. It was all part of the plan. Of course, God had a plan all along where he knew his son would come, present himself to his people, they would reject him, and he would die on the cross for all of humanity. It was all part of the program. But the point is, in chapter 2, you see, we see people acknowledging he is king already. Well, verse 13. "And when they were departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him.'" Verse 13. "And when they were departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him.' And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt." 4 years ago, Peter John asked me a question which stumped me totally. During our Christmas time, he said, "Dad, what did Joseph and Mary do with all the gold and frankincense and myrrh?" Do your kids ever ask you a question? You go, "I don't know." I do believe in studying this section again that that's what they did with the gold and the frankincense and the myrrh. It financed their trip and their journey into Egypt, where Jesus was being protected from the wrath of this cruel, murderous Herod. So now Jesus is down in Egypt, and it was prophesied, verse 15 tells us, by the Old Testament prophets, when the prophet declared, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." Now for you that are into types, Egypt is a type of what? The world. So Jesus here spent time in the world, but he was not of the world. He was brought out of the world that he might free us from the world. I'm not going to say that again. Get the tape. But suffice it to say, Jesus journeyed into Egypt that he might free us from Egypt. He spent time there. And then, In verse 16, when Herod saw that he was mocked of the wise men, that they didn't come back and report to him as Herod told them that they should, he was exceedingly mad, wroth, angry. And he sent forth and he slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all of its coasts or borders from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "In Ramah, a little town there in that region, was there a voice heard, lamentation, weeping, great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not." Oftentimes, in our Christmas at home, we experience the after Christmas blues. You know, the big celebration, the exchanging of gifts, and then it all kind of happens, and the next day, you know, kind of that letdown sometimes. Nothing like this, though. This was the ultimate after Christmas letdown. After Jesus was birthed and then safely taken into Egypt, Herod ordered the extermination of all the babes, the young male children from 2 years old and younger. Blood flowing in the streets, screamings and cryings and lamentings. Brutal. This is the other side of the Christmas story. Jesus said, "I did not come to bring peace, but swords." There is separation. Jesus taught us, and we'll come to that later on. In families, between friends, things are cut off, and there is a dying. Well, for a fuller explanation of that, before I get too much into it, get the tape, if you wish, from two Sundays ago. We talked about Bedlam in Bethlehem and explain this story a little more fully. Well, Herod, verse 19, died, and an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph. For the fourth time now, Joseph is spoken to in a dream. That's a neat ministry. I wish the Lord would call me to that kind of ministry, sleeping. I mean, four times in two chapters, the Lord speaks to Joseph in his sleep. I know you're saying, "I practice that every Wednesday night." Well, the Lord spoke to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for they are dead who sought the young child's life." And he arose and took the young child and his mother and came to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in the place or stead of his father, Herod, he was afraid to go there, notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream. Joseph turned aside into the parts of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Into Nazareth. Nazareth was, again, not one of your more famous, picturesque, prominent spots. In fact, the word Nazareth really means literally sprout town or bean town. What we would say is hick town. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, the Lord spoke concerning Messiah that he shall be called a Nazarene, speaking of as a rod, a Nazer out of the stem of Jesse. So the Messiah will come as a sprout out of the stem of Jesse. And that is believed to be the fulfillment that is being spoken of in verse 23 here. From bean town, sprout town, hick town, Nazareth. That's why in John chapter 1, verse 46, it was Nathanael who said, when he heard about this Jesus coming from Nazareth, he said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Is that even possible?" that Messiah would actually live and come from a place like that? It shows the humility of our King. I don't care where you're living, where you're from, man. The Lord declared Himself to be meek and lowly. He chose to be a Nazarene, one from Sprout Town, just to relate to us, to be one of us. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And now John is declaring his message, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leather girdle about his waist, and his meat or his food was grasshoppers and wild honey." What a trip this must be. Here's John out in the wilderness, which means the desert. Important, because that's where Israel was at spiritually. Dry desert times spiritually. For 400 years they had not heard a single prophet calling to them in the name of the Lord, when from out of nowhere comes John. Jesus said he was the greatest of all that were born of women. And he comes on the scene wearing camel's hair. We're talking tattered, torn Levi's. We're talking very common kind of clothing. Not the fine flowing robes of the priests with all of their decor and glory. This guy was rugged. Camel's hair, big leather belt around his waist, and grasshopper legs hanging out of his mouth. And he fearlessly and boldly says, "Repent. The kingdom is at hand. The time is now." And people came from miles and miles and miles. In those days, that was no small feat. And they listened. They recognized they were hearing a prophet. Repent. Change direction. Get ready. The kingdom is happening. It's at hand. And they sensed that this man spoke with authority, that he spoke accurately. No wonder Jesus said, of all those that were born of women, John, the greatest. Catch this. But Jesus went on to say, yet, he who is least in the kingdom is greater than John. You know what that means? You. I don't care if you're at the bottom of the heap, so to speak, in the kingdom, in the family. Jesus said, you're greater than John. With all of his power and authority. Why? Because you see things that John didn't. John would later on question and wonder, now, if you're a Messiah, Jesus, why don't you do something to absolutely establish your authority? John struggled and stumbled and didn't really see things all that clearly. You do. You understand that Jesus came as the suffering Savior before he comes again as the conquering King. And the Lord has placed you in his kingdom, New Testament church. And Jesus himself said that the least in the kingdom is even greater than this greatest of the Old Testament prophets. What an honor. I feel so honored that God would place me in this era and include me in his kingdom, where really, wow, according to the statement of Jesus, we have advantages and position that is greater than John or Elijah or David or Moses. I mean, he could have had Monty here be born centuries and centuries before Christ and made him a great prophet, calling down fire from heaven, raising the dead, healing the lepers. But instead he said, no, I'm going to do something greater. I'm going to have Monty live in 1989 and be a part of the kingdom, the church. And he'll be greater than John or Elijah or David. You're saying, John, I don't get that. Neither do I. I just marvel at it. I just totally marvel that the Lord placed Jeff Thomas and Paul Westner and John Corson and all of us in this era in the kingdom. Even if you're the least in the kingdom, you are greater because of your perspective and understanding and position in Christ than the Old Testament prophets. Just rejoice in it and call down fire. Well, John was out there preaching, grasshoppers hanging, camel skin itching, leather stretched. And all people from all Jerusalem and Judea and the regions round about came and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees, those proud practicers of the most minute detail of the law, and the Sadducees, which didn't believe in the supernatural at all, two opposing groups that we'll talk more about a little bit later on in our study of Matthew. He saw these proud, pompous, religious, legalists, Pharisees, and these liberal, intellectual, believe nothing Sadducees. And he said to them, nice to have you here. No. He said, oh, generation of vipers. Hey, snakes. Who has warned you to flee from the wrath that is coming? Now, I don't believe that John was saying this, oh, generation of snakes, who has warned you? Get out of here. It wasn't a word of condemnation. It was a word of wonderment. Oh, generation of snakes. Who is warned? Who's brought you here? It's more wonderment than it is condemning, kind of accusing. It's wondering, man, who brought you here? You proud legalists and you liberal believe-nothings, Pharisees and Sadducees, who brought you here? How can this be? I suggest to you there might have even been a chuckle in John's voice when he said this. Oh, man, I can't. You know, sometimes when we're baptizing on Sunday, I go, oh, how did you get here? It's like, boom, down they go, you know. This is great. This is great. I mean, look at this guy. Oh, man. And I kind of think that was John's mentality here, if you would. Just because he would go on and baptize them, you see. He wasn't pushing them away. He was just expressing his wonderment. Now he says, bring forth fruits befitting repentance. It's not just being here and getting dunked. It's a way of living. So show some fruit that you really are sincere in your repenting. And think not to say within yourselves, well, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able of these stones to raise up children of Abraham. Now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you. Now I'm baptizing you with water unto repentance. But he who cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, power and purity. By the way, many people want the power of the Spirit, but are not so interested in the fire, the purity. There was another magi. Think with me in the book of Acts. Another magi, same word that's used here in Matthew 2 of these magi who came to to worship Jesus there in Bethlehem. This Magi in Acts chapter 8 was a wise man as well. Displaced, his name was Simon. Do you recall the story? He would do signs and wonders and tricks among the people when he saw the power of the Holy Spirit being dispatched by the disciples. When he saw people get filled with the Holy Ghost, he went to Peter and said, "Peter, could I buy that trick from you? Here's some money. Tell me how you do that, man." And Peter said unto Simon, the wise man, the magi, the magician, "I perceive that you are in the gall of bitterness, in bondage to iniquity." And he gave him a very stern rebuke and a serious warning. I still sense that there are those two kinds of wise men. There are the wise men and the foolish wise men. Some come to worship Jesus just because of who he is. Others say, "I want the power, the trick. Man, that'd be nifty if I could do that. That would be great if I could be used in that. Wow! I could keep people captivated, spellbound." Something's wrong. Because you see, the baptism of Jesus in the Spirit is a baptism of fire, which means purity, a dying to self, a cleansing of motives. It's not just power, it's also purity. And a lot of folks aren't interested in that. They want the power, but they don't want the changed lifestyle. John said, "He will come, Jesus will baptize you in the Holy Ghost and with fire. And his hand, or pardon me, in his hand is his fan. And he will thoroughly," verse 12, "purge his floor and gather his wheat into the granary. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Then, verse 13, "cometh Jesus from Galilee to the Jordan unto John to be baptized by him. John forbade him, saying, 'I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou unto me?' And Jesus answering said, 'Suffer it to be so now. Permit it to be so. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then John consented to him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" The baptism of Jesus. In this presentation of Matthew, Jesus as the King, we see his heritage in chapter 1. We see homage, a recognition in chapter 2 with the wise men coming. We see hostility because any powerful, impacting individual is always going to stir up some kind of hostility. That is for certain. And we see Herod determined to destroy him. So we see his heritage, homage, hostility. We see his humility, being willing to be called a Nazarene, a boy from Beantown, live among the common people, and be baptized. Even though he knew no sin, he was baptized with sinners, identifying, relating, linking himself to them. Now on Sunday we gave an extensive study on the reason why Jesus was baptized. Again, you might want to pick up that tape if you're interested in that theological question. Well, why was he baptized? The point is, he was identifying with us, affirming John's ministry, submitting to his Father's plan that he would be dying, buried, and resurrecting. And as he did so, he heard a voice saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And in this, and we close on this thought tonight, we do indeed see a picture of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus the Son, while the voice of the Father is heard, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." I need to talk to you for just a moment about why the Trinity is such an absolutely important concept and doctrine. Oh, the Trinity has been hinted of throughout the Old Testament. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That verse is what? Okay, we're starting back in Genesis next week. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth is Genesis 1:1. Great. But the word God is Elohim. Interesting. Because it's a plural word. El is the singular. Elah is the dual. Elohim is three or more. So right away in the first sentence of the Bible, you get this hint. Wait a minute. God, Elohim, three or more. How can this be? The great Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and might and strength. The Shema, that is the foundational teaching of Judaism. The Lord our God is one Lord. But wait, the word one is echad, E-C-H-O-D. And it speaks of a compound unity. There's another Hebrew word to speak of an absolute single one numerically. Echad is a compound unity. For example, I would say, we are one here tonight. But wait a minute, there's a whole bunch of us, but we're one. It's a compound unity. That's the word echad. So in Deuteronomy 6:4, in that foundational Shema, the great teaching of Judaism, right there, there's a hint, wait a minute, what's going on here? And there are many other hints and pictures of this Trinitarian concept. And now suddenly it's illustrated physically, obviously. The Son being baptized, the Spirit descending, the Father speaking. We now see it. And yet it's a great mystery. There are not three gods. There's one God. One God in three persons, but one God. How can that be, you say? St. Patrick was the one to begin to try and illustrate from nature. There in Ireland, he's talked about the three-leaf clover. The shamrock, thank you. The shamrock being an illustration of the Trinity, where you have three leaves, but it's one shamrock. Others have said, look at man, body, soul, and spirit, and yet one man. Or look at me, I'm a father to Peter, John, Jesse, Christy, Benjamin, Mary Elizabeth. I'm a father, I'm a son to Merle and Mary, and I'm a brother to Dave and Nikki and Jimmy and... That's all, Dave and Nikki and Jimmy. So I'm a brother, I'm a father, I'm a, not a mother. I'm a brother, a father, and a son. Thank you. And yet there's only one. Three in one. Others have said, look at water, or look at the different nature that H2O can take on. Liquid, solid, or gas. And they tell us, scientists do, that absolute zero. For a split minute moment, less than a second, that at absolute zero, that it is all three at one time. Gas, solid, and liquid. Interesting. Now, all of those illustrations are only partial explanations. You can talk about the egg with the shell and the white and the yolk, the apple with the skin and the meat and the core. Yet it's not totally accurate or totally helpful, but it is somewhat picturing this idea of a Trinity, three and yet one. Well, you say, okay, that's fine. But what really is the purpose? Why? See, now, this is a personal theological struggle that I have agonized over for many years. Lord, why three? Why didn't you keep it real simple and kind of avoid this Trinity kind of concept that we can't understand? It's confusing to many that we tend to either be accused of being polytheistic, that is, worshiping three gods, more than one God, or confused even in our prayers. Sometimes we shift back and forth, and explaining ourselves, we get tangled up. The Trinity is not an easy concept, not at all. Lord, why didn't you keep it just you, one, without any compound oneness? Now, maybe you don't struggle with things like that. I don't know, but I have. But you know what? In recent years, I have come into an understanding for me personally that has made all the difference in the world. And that is this: God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, dwelling together in ages past, a billion, zillion, quadrillion years before years even began, perfectly content. The Father loved the Son. The Son honored the Father. The Spirit was from the Son and for the Father. The three of them dwelt together in complete harmony, in total satisfaction. They are and always will be family, but they're only one. What does that mean? It means that God didn't need me, as I was taught years previously. Oh, God was lonely, and so he made man because he was so lonely. He needed someone to love, so he made me. That God created man because God is love and needed an object on which to shower that love. That is what a lot of people have kind of been taught doctrinally. I do not believe that's true at all. God went through a gillion, zillion, trillion times billions of millions of years without man. You know what? He got along just fine. He doesn't need us, folks. He doesn't need us. Well, you say, John, that's comforting. That's helpful. I mean, I would rather believe that God needs me. Listen, God loves you immensely, so much that he gave everything for you. He gave his only begotten Son to die and plunge into hell to redeem you and save you. He's in love with you, but he doesn't need you. He's totally happy in and of himself. That takes all of the weirdness out of God loving us. Because you know when love gets weird? Love gets weird when love is demanding. I need you. I've got to have you. Where have you been? Who are you talking to? Where are you going? Don't even think about leaving me. You know, and we love, whoa, you know, it becomes, love, when it's that kind of love, becomes smothering and restrictive, and it causes tension and anxieties, and you go, oh no, and you're either feeling caged up or cooped up, or you're feeling put down, or you're feeling jealous or envious or used or abused. Love gets weird when it's not Trinitarian kind of love. See, God isn't saying, oh no, John, if you don't come through,
My whole thing's lost. I'm over. I'm through. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, John, I love you. I'm in love with you. But my thing doesn't depend on you. That's the kind of relationship that is freeing and wonderful. That's why the prophet says that he will rest in his love. He's resting. So many of us have this idea in our mind that God is wringing his hands and pacing and, oh boy, I hope you make it through. And man, I need you, you know. He's not. He's doing just fine. He's very happy. Very fulfilled, very content. Yet he is so magnanimous and big that he has chosen to create us. And he loves us and invites us to walk with him. But it is not demanding. It is not a needing, jealous kind of love in the way that our love often ends up expressing itself. And now I'm just free to walk with a God in love, who is content in himself. He is totally self-sufficient. Man, that blesses me. You didn't need me, Lord? Nope. You don't need me? Not really, John. But you still love me? Yeah. You still desire me to live with you? Sure, come on. Wow. I hear Jesus, the second person in the Trinity, saying, come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly, and you will find rest in your souls. There's one who loves you that is not uptight about you or burdensome on you. He is meek and lowly. God, the mystery of the Trinity, gives me rest in my love relationship with him. Well, two more chapters and then we're done. No, let's stand together, shall we? I do realize that perhaps this concept of the Trinity is one that you need to think through and mull over a little more. When you get it figured out, write a book. Millions have already been written and published trying to figure it out. I don't think it can be totally understood, but I think it can be wonderfully enjoyed. Jesus Christ, the Son, the second person in the Godhead, came and dwelt among us, willing to relate to us. May he just bless you. May Jesus become so real and precious to you as you realize, man, willing to become a Nazarene, willing to be baptized to identify with me, not embarrassed of me, not turned off by me, but just loves me. May the Lord give you the ability in the inner man to understand something of the love which he has for you, a pure love, a restful love, a freeing love. May that motivate you to be a wise man, a worshiper of him, in Jesus' name.